Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, another day in this world, a part of your program, your sovereign plan for history, and where we are now in the church age as we as believers have been called out from among the nations, both Jew and Gentile, to form the body of Christ amidst the times of the Gentiles, and to go forth as the Great Commission tells us, your Son tells us, to go into all nations and to make disciples of them. And we pray, Lord, that we might be up to the task to proclaim the gospel that people may hear and believe. And also, of course, then to follow up with discipleship, as the Great Commission emphasizes, that is to make followers of Christ, followers of the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, today as we finish up the book of Romans and summarize things, that we'll have a good takeaway of what this book is all about and why it has been inserted into history, and why it's so important to all of our lives. And we ask that you bless all these things in Christ's precious name. We ask these things. Amen. All right. Okay, there's a couple of questions I want to get out of the way before we move on. One of them, unfortunately, is going to take a little more time than I wanted. But there was a follow-up question for clarification when I spoke about the concept that women could be pastors, because a pastor is not a office, but it's a spiritual gift. And, of course, the follow-up question was, well, can a woman serve in a capacity that you are fulfilling as pastor-teacher in this role? And, of course, let's frame this the way it should be framed. That is to say that all spiritual gifts are limited in their exercise. Okay, they cannot be exercised in any capacity, in any context, just because one has a spiritual gift. So forgetting the role of the spiritual gift of pastor for a moment, take, for example, the spiritual gift of tongues or languages, which was given in the first century as a sign to Israel of coming judgment. That particular gift had its limitations of exercise in that, as 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 tell us, only one at a time and two or three at the most in one of those services pre-AD 70. So you see, every spiritual gift has a limitation on its exercise. And this would be the same for the spiritual gift of pastor. Because 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 tell us, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. Then a woman cannot exercise a teaching or pastoring function in that capacity over men. Although she can exercise that over women and over children, and of course the caring function and so forth. So there's a limitation put here, and Paul gives two reasons why. One, Adam was created first and then Eve, unless of course that was just all mythology back then, but Paul didn't seem to think so. And so the order of creation mandated this, and secondly, it was the woman who was deceived and not the man. And so these are the two that Paul puts forth. You can get upset with me, but that's what Paul said. And I didn't say that. So, but this shouldn't be a surprise that there are limitations. This is the big idea. There's a limitation on the expression of all spiritual gifts. And so, for example, my role as pastor-teacher, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, is limited really to the flock that's been allotted to me and not to every believer on the planet. Okay? They've not been allotted to my charge, so I have a limitation on the function of my gift. Okay? All right, so this is the norm. Second question, could you please give your thoughts concerning the difference in discerning God's will for one's life versus God told me to do this or that or to do this or told me this? Okay. So I won't give you my thoughts. I'm just going to give you the Bible's thoughts, because my thoughts are just opinions, of course. But here's the way I like to lay this out. Okay? First of all, we deal with this first aspect, the question about discerning God's will for one's life. In this realm, we have two basic categories of thinking, God's general will and God's specific will. So when we say God's general will, we mean God's will for all believers. Okay? So this means it's the same for me as it is for you, and this is outlined in the Bible. And so he has told us by verbal, captured revelation what his will is for our lives. If you study just the New Testament epistles alone, you'll find over 1,000 commandments captured in the Word of God for us. So this is where you find God's general will for your life. You find it right in the Bible. Now, by God's specific will, we mean God's will for individual believers. Okay, and these things are, of course, different for you and than they are for me. And these you can't discern ahead of time. Okay, of course, you can pray about them. And you can ask others to join with you in praying about them. Paul did this. We had examples of this in Romans 15 about his hope to come to Rome, and he would pray. They would pray for him that he had a safe journey and all of these things. He did not know, and God was not going to speak in Paul's ear and say, yes, this is how you're going to get to Rome, and this is how it's all going to play out. He doesn't do that. He didn't do that for Paul. He doesn't do that for you and or for I. Okay? So, Paul, even in that passage, says, you know, many times I have wanted to come to you, and I've been prevented, but I will come to you, he says, if it's in the will of God, meaning the specific will of God for my life. But I don't know that. And I can't find that out. So pray with me about it. Okay? So this is the specific will of God. And you can't know about that until it happens. God's just not, it's not the way He works. Now, on the other side of this question about, you know, what about, well, God told me to do this or that or told me to do this and so forth and so on. All of that terminology, well, that doesn't happen. Okay? In other words, these are all expressions of verbal language. Speaking like I am speaking to you in this room right now. Okay? This type of speech. Okay? And the Bible says 3,808 times God said, or the word of the Lord came to, or the word came to, or some other similar expression. Okay? And God is not doing that today. Be very clear. Okay? He speaks when He wants to inscripturate information in the canon of Scripture, and He spoke through prophets and apostles to accomplish this. Just take, for example, the pattern of really what is there. This is just what is there. Again, this is not my opinion. This is just what is there. The last prophet in the Old Testament was Malachi. And you can read the book of Maccabees. These are not inspired books, but they say that we had no prophet living during this time. We call this the intertestamental times. It's 400 years when God was just silent until He began to speak again to New Testament apostles. And then the last New Testament apostle was John, in the end of his book, Revelation 22, verse 18, right at the end, says, if anyone adds to the words of this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And since John, there's been, you know, 1,900 years of silence on the part of God. And that's for a purpose. That's because throughout history, God has done this. I could show you more gaps of time. There's another 400-year gap between the book of Genesis and the times of Joseph and Moses in the burning bush. It's a 400-year gap when God was silent. And what's going on is God is saying what He wants to say at a particular time in history, and then He's saying, now think about what I said. It takes us a long time to think about what God has said. The church has been thinking about what God said in the New Testament for 1,900 years, trying to sort out what that means. Okay? Now, the next person that He's going to speak through is Elijah the prophet. So it's a very serious thing for someone to say, you know, God told me, okay, because that means you're receiving special revelation. But I'm probably usually what people are really talking about is impressions that they got through events and circumstances in their life that they have interpreted them as being God directing them. Okay? But it's just their interpretation of events, which they're interpreting as signs, okay? And this is a form of mysticism, okay? And it's not a form of biblical Christianity. It's a practice that comes from Eastern religion and mysticism. It's not how God works, okay? It just doesn't mean anything, okay? Other than, you know, they are interpreting things a certain way. So, if God speaks to anyone, you have to understand that scripturally, right, there are certain criteria that must be met. Many. Okay, first of all, the person is almost always a Jew. Romans 3:2, the oracles of God are committed to the Jews, okay? All the prophets and the apostles whom God spoke through were Jewish. Okay, second, now, except on very, very, very rare occasions, if the person was a Gentile, and this is very rare, as for example, the Pharaoh during Joseph's time, who was having dreams, and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar in Daniel's time, then in these cases, these Gentiles, by the way, were all unbelievers, and there was a Jewish, it had to be a Jewish interpreter, okay? Joseph in Pharaoh's time, and Daniel in the kings of Babylon time. The content of those dreams also, they relate to Israel. They relate to Israel in some way, and the major kingdom changes that were taking place in history. They don't relate to individual things like, you know, what kind of business to start, or who to marry, or anything like that. This is not, God doesn't do that. Third, apostles and prophets whom God spoke to had to do some kind of authenticating sign to show that they had received a word from God. No one received revelation apart from the capacity to do sign. Okay, to authenticate that the Word of God, it came from heaven, it came to them. Fourth, these prophets would have near and far prophecies. Okay, why do you have to have near and far prophecies? Near, to authenticate in their own lifetime that this is a prophet of God. And then far, of course, now we can trust those because we saw that those that were expected within their lifetime were fulfilled. Fifth criteria, they had to have other prophets or apostles whose lives overlapped with theirs to check their work for consistency, orthodoxy with the prior writings and so forth. So a check. And sixth, they could not have a single prediction fail. Okay, they made predictions and these predictions could not fail. If one prediction failed, that person was, well, it wasn't so good because that's the seventh point. If they did, they were subject to capital punishment in the Old Testament. Okay, in other words, it's a very serious thing for somebody to come along and say, well, God told me. By the way, every false religion, everyone, from Islam to Mormonism to Jehovah's Witness, came about because one person said, God told me. That's right. I received this revelation, and now this is the new religion, and this is what everybody should do. Okay, and people say, oh, wow, let's go after them. And that is not a very smart thing to do, because these people do not meet all these criteria that I'm giving you here. These are the criteria of Scripture. Okay, so people may have had an experience. Okay, they may have had a demon speak to them. This has happened. This is in the Bible. They may have been on a mind-altering substance. I don't know. They may have got an impression from the way certain events unfolded in their life. But they did not hear a word from God. Okay, this is reserved for prophets and apostles who were the Jews, who were given signs to authenticate, or there was a Jewish interpreter there to explain things. But God doesn't use dreams, visions, or special talking out to reach unbelievers. This doesn't happen. Okay, that would contradict Matthew 9:37, and that would contradict Romans 10:14-17. Okay, which argued definitively that if God wants to reach a person with the gospel, how will he do that? He will send a missionary providentially to that person or tribe so that they hear the gospel and can believe. Even in the future tribulation, I mean, God doesn't go out and preach the gospel to people in any form or fashion. He sends humans and he sends angels to preach the gospel in the period of the tribulation. Only then does he do the angel thing. But he doesn't use dreams, visions, or special talking points to accomplish those things. He uses human instruments to do so. And he says, what? He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into his harvest. Now, why would we be doing that if we just let God, if God just does that? Why would we waste our time doing this? Why would we waste our money, you know, sending people around the planet to translate the Bible into other people's languages so they can preach the gospel? And you know, no one went to heaven either and came back to tell us about it. Okay, like, since Paul went there, right? He went to the third heaven. He says, I know a man. But we think that's Paul. But did Paul come back and tell us all about it? No, he said, I'm not permitted to speak these things. God doesn't. And nobody died and had a near-death experience and went to heaven and came back. My favorite one, though, is that a guy wrote a book saying he was sent to hell for 23 minutes. God sent me to hell for 23 minutes. And he wrote about the screams and the horror and the darkness and pain and all that kind of stuff. And God didn't do that either. Okay, so to say that this is not, that's not the way God works, and to say that God told me this or told me that is not the pattern of how God has spoken in the past. These things are way outside the paradigm for what we have is the true revelation of God. So we don't deny that something happened to this person, but we deny that God is the source of that something. And I would say, frankly, it's a hoax. I mean, just frankly, as frank as I can be, I would say it's a sign of immaturity. I would say it's just talking. Okay, it's the spirit of our age to seep it into some kind of mystical experience. And it's a source of false doctrine throughout history. They're always, you know, people say, well, but they got this part right. What? Satan speaks 99% truth and 1% error. Rat poison is 99% nutrition and 1% poison. Okay, it'll kill you every time. It killed Eve. Most of what Satan said to her is true. Only a small fragment of it was a lie. But it's that small fragment of a lie that will kill you every time. Okay? So the Bible says, you know, the next person that God is going to speak to is Elijah. You know, Elijah's the next prophet to come. And that's going to be after the rapture of the church. So right now, we're in. He's in silent mode, okay, outside of this book. Of course, he's speaking right now through this book. By the way, in the book of Hebrews, every verb is in the present tense. These present tense, when it's saying that God speaks or God says, he's saying it right now through the Word of God. He is speaking. He's speaking through this book. Okay? And this is for all of us, but most people say, well, I want something special outside of that just for me. Okay? Now, what he gave us here is sufficient. Okay? And so, I would tell someone who said, God told me, that speaking very irresponsibly, you need to be careful with your language. It's a very immature thing to say something like that. To choose your words more carefully because you're making prophetic and apostolic claims that require them to do some kind of a sign to back that up. And then I'd take them to Hebrews 1 and I'd ask them what they thought about that chapter. What do you think about Hebrews 1? And so, yes, on the general will of God, yes, that's what God wants us to do in the Bible. He tells us these things. Yes, on the specific will of God, that's His specific will for your life. He has that. We just don't have access to it. We can't until we're there and walking into it. And as far as God told me to do this or whatever, you know, that's verbal revelation language. That's the language of writing Scripture, and it's just not so. People want it to be so, but I think, according to the Apostle Paul, that's the sign of the times. You know, he says there will come a time when they no longer want to endure sound doctrine. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers who tickle them behind the ears. And they will, you know, want to do this and say, I heard a word from God, and this is drawing attention to themselves. So there are 100 other verses we could talk about, but the ones we want to talk about today are the ones that God really did speak here, and that's the book of Romans. Okay, and when I get done with these final verses, what we'll do is I'm going to take you 10 minutes through Romans. 10 minutes through Romans, the whole book, 10 minutes. So if you missed the last 99 weeks, in 10 minutes you get it. All right. I guess it might be like a hose, I don't know, a fire hose or something. But anyway, it'll be laid out and we'll have a bunch of PowerPoints for that. Okay, last week we studied false teaching, verses 17 to 20. And rather than me go through all, Wiersbe summarized these verses so well, he just said this. Not everyone working with Paul was working with Paul for the spreading of the gospel. There were some who, for selfish reasons, were dividing the churches by teaching false doctrine. Instead of preaching the truth, these men spread their own religious propaganda using deceit and clever speeches. We have the same problem today, and Christians must be aware or beware of false teachers. They come to your front door with magazines, books, and tapes trying to convince you that they are teaching the truth. Paul gives two instructions. Mark them, that is, identify them, and avoid them. Okay? So, but I do want to make one further clarification in verse 20. You see these really interesting words that Satan will soon be crushed under our feet. I said, this word soon, from Takus, this word group, can mean, it has three or four meanings. Well, I said one of the meanings is that it means something that's imminent, something that can happen at any moment. And that there's a sense in which this could be from the standpoint of when this was written. But it seems, more upon reflection and study, that that's not what it means in this context. The word soon can also mean with haste or rapidly or quickly, okay? And it seems that this is the better way to understand it. In other words, the verse is not saying soon in time, you know, God is going to crush Satan, but it's saying when he does crush him, he's going to crush him quickly. You know, it's easy for him. It's not going to take a prolonged period of time for him to crush him. It's just going to happen very quickly. And Dan Wallace in his Net Bible, which I read the other day, is the Bible for internet geeks. Okay? But anyway, because you can access the whole thing on the internet, okay? But he's a Greek scholar. He says, he translates that word exactly this way. The God of peace will quickly crush Satan under your feet. And I want to point out the fact that it's interesting that he says under your feet, because if you think about this passage, you are immediately in your mind led back to a very early passage in the Bible about Satan. And it's Genesis 3:15. Okay? When he will be crushed, okay, by the seed of the woman. And certainly this is an allusion to that. And usually when we think of Genesis 3:15, we think of the cross. We see that he's going to be crushed under the seed of the woman, the Messiah, who we know now as the Messiah. And in a sense, that's true, of course. I mean, positionally, he was defeated at the cross. And Colossians speaks about this aspect. But there's a sense in which, of course, he's still loose. Okay, and this verse is written after the cross, right? So this kind of crushing in its entirety had not happened yet. Satan, because he's still loose. He's out there, as Peter says, roaming around, seeking to destroy us, right? There's a sense in which also he's crushed under our feet, not just Messiah's feet, but our feet too, as this verse is saying. And so in some way, this relates to, I think, the binding of Satan for the millennial kingdom, okay, because we're in Christ, and so he's going to be crushed under our feet as well. Or it may even look all the way to Revelation 20 when he's, you know, finally cast in the lake of fire and crushed in a final sense. So, but anyway, you can see that when he does so, the point here is when he does under our feet, it's quick. I mean, it doesn't take long. And that's exactly what it sounds like in Revelation 20 when he's released and he comes out, he deceives the nations, and then fire comes down. And I mean, that's it. I mean, it's quick, right? It's very rapidly. Okay, so no problem. Okay, but until that time, see, what Paul is saying here is we have to be alert to him because he masquerades as an angel of light. There's false teaching, and it infiltrates from every avenue that you can imagine. Okay, he is trying to corrupt and make us impotent as believers and keep unbelievers from believing in the gospel and so forth and so on. He's busy. All right, today let's finish up these last verses and then 10 minutes, all right, in Romans. All right, who wrote the epistle to the Romans? Who wrote this? Oh, man. Verse 22. Tertius wrote it. See? Ah, Tertius, you write this letter. See? All right. So, Tertius wrote the letter. Of course, Paul dictated the letter to Tertius, and Tertius, you know, wrote it down. He took the dictation. He's what they called an amanuensis. That's a fancy $5 word. An amanuensis. But they were common. Okay? Mark was Peter's amanuensis. And this is someone who took dictation, as we still have this today. Secretary will take the dictation of somebody who's writing a letter. And they'll put their little initials down there, and Tertius is saying, you know, I'm the amanuensis. Okay? So Paul didn't write his own letters, typically, and we don't know exactly why. We'll talk about it a little, though. What we do know is that someone took advantage of this fact that Paul didn't write his own letters. And we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:2 that you received a letter as if from us. You know, like somebody wrote a letter in our name, like we wrote it, like I wrote it, but we didn't write it. And this misled people. And so from this time on, Paul would always sign off on his letters in the greeting in his own handwriting. So people would say, oh, Paul, this is actually from Paul. So, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Paul said, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Okay? So he didn't write the rest of 2 Thessalonians, but he wrote this part so they would know what his handwriting was, right? In Galatians 6:11, we find a characteristic of Paul's handwriting. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Okay? So Paul wrote with large letters. Some of you can appreciate that. Thanks, Paul. Why do they give us the Bible now in, you know, size 7 font? You know? Well, they didn't write like Paul, did they? So he gave you like a 15 font or something. So why did he write with such large handwriting? Well, we don't know for sure. People usually associate this with his poor eyesight. And they'll say, well, on the Damascus Road, you know, maybe Paul suffered some permanent permanent damage to his eyes because of this experience. Now, I personally doubt that, and I'll explain why. But it does say in that passage that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul, and it was with such a radiant brilliance that Paul describes it as brighter than the sun. And the only thing we can imagine brighter than the sun is something like a welding arc or a nuclear blast, you know. And this of course, can damage your eyesight permanently. And it did, on that occasion, strike Paul blind. Okay? But the problem with this view is that a few days later, when Paul was led into Damascus, there was a man named Ananias who came and laid his hands on him, and something like scales fell from his eyes, and it says that he regained his sight. He regained his sight, and the word there, regained his sight, is anablepo, and this word means to be restored to one's eyesight, either for the first time or again. Okay, to be restored to one's eyesight, either for the first time or again. So we must conclude that Paul was able to see again at that point, at least as well as he'd been able to see before this event. Okay. So it didn't, that event in itself did not leave any lasting damage because of what is described here about the scales falling from his eyes and so forth. It seems better than to chalk up Paul's poor eyesight, which it does seem that he had, to just natural causes in a fallen world. Okay, I mean, most people in time develop poor sight, eyesight anyway, just due to natural causes in a fallen world. But think about living in the Middle East, which is extremely bright if you've been, because the landscape is mostly rocky and light-colored soils. So you have a lot of reflection of light toward your eye. And guess what? You don't have Ray-Ban. You know, I mean, Ray-Ban wasn't around yet. You know, Oakley wasn't there. So you don't have any of these types of things to protect your eyes from the UV light. And so most people, as they got older, what happened? Well, they had to be led around by hand. Okay? Because they had problems with due to the sun and so forth. And so he did have bad eyesight, it seems, but I wouldn't attribute that to what happened on the Damascus Road, okay? But because of it, he dictated most of his letters, and typically he only wrote the greeting in his own hand, though it does say that he wrote all of Philemon. So that letter was written, Philemon 19. And the amanuensis who took Paul's dictation here to the book of Romans was a man named Tertius. Okay, he was a man at Corinth. And that's where the letter was written from. And all the people you see here in verses 21, 22, and 23, they're all from Corinth. Okay. In 16:21, the first man, I wanted to get you on the thing about Romans, so I jumped ahead. But in verse 21, we see Timothy. Okay, and Paul refers to him as my synergos, my fellow worker. And this is the well-known Timothy, whose mother and grandmother raised him from a child in the Scriptures. When Paul found him, he was already a disciple, and Paul wanted to take him with him, but his father was a Greek, and so he could not enter into any of the synagogues. And because of this, Paul took him and circumcised him so that he could have evangelical access to synagogues. Okay, now, this was following the principle where Paul said to the Jew, "I became as a Jew so I might win Jews." Okay. And Paul and Timothy knew that circumcision was nothing, I mean, as far as the Lord is concerned, but if it gave them access to evangelism, guess what? They were happy to do it. Okay, so he's a young man at that time, and he became a disciple of the Apostle Paul, and he's of the same spirit of Paul, and Paul considered him his son in the faith. Okay, and later when Timothy was on his own, Paul wrote the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy to him to encourage him as a younger man in the ministry. And at this time, however, of course, Timothy was working with him at Corinth. Okay, the second man we see here is Lucius. And this could be the, it's Lucas in the Greek. This could be the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. We do find him traveling with Paul in the wee sections of the book of Acts. And we know that he got eyewitness testimony from the Apostle Paul when he wrote certain portions of the book of Acts. Could be him. Another option is this is the man Lucius mentioned in Acts 13:1 at Antioch. Okay, he was one of a group of teen teachers at Antioch. It says there he was a man of Cyrene. Okay, and Cyrene was in Libya of North Africa. It's today the city Tripoli. And there was a large population of Jews in Cyrene at that time, the time of Christ. In fact, one very famous one named Simon, who bore Christ's cross, help him. He was of Cyrene. Okay, so if this Lucius was the same one mentioned in Acts 13, then he was a Jewish believer. And he would have been a powerful teacher of the Word of God. And at this time, he was with Paul at Corinth. So you'll notice all those guys in Acts 13, they're prophets and teachers. But you have the whole series of them. There's actually, I think, two groups. And one group, strong Bible teachers. And you'll note that Paul was not, he wasn't a solo teacher. I mean, he was part, usually, of a team of teachers. And that's, of course, what I try to do here. You know, mass people who like Dennis who can teach the Bible, and we can have a team of teachers. It's stronger than a solo teacher. And the reason is because it builds accountability in teaching, and it also, you know, protects the congregation if one teacher falls. I mean, God forbid. But, you know, you should be smart about these things. These things happen throughout church history many, many times. It's not good when it does happen. So you build a team of teachers. All right, the third man is Jason. Okay, and there is a man named Jason mentioned in Acts 17:5 at Thessalonica. Okay, he was a new believer, and it was his home that Paul and Silas were staying when they were at Thessalonica. And the Jews, of course, as usual, became jealous of Paul. They attacked the house of Jason because that's where they were staying. But they didn't find him. And so who'd they drag before the civil authorities? Well, they drug Jason and some other believers. And they accused Jason and these believers of, you know, housing these people who were living contrary to the decrees of Caesar and proclaiming another king, Jesus, you know. And since they couldn't find Paul, the city authorities said, all right, until Jason, you and these other believers, until you pay a bond, we're not going to, ensuring that you're not going to let Paul come back and stay here and give him refuge. Until you pay that, we're not going to release you. Okay, and so they paid it. And we think Paul was not so happy about that because it basically did block him completely out of Thessalonica. He couldn't go back. And Paul had to find a way to get around that. And the way he got around it was he got this guy, Timothy, who we just read about, to go back periodically to check on those at Thessalonica. And actually another man here named Erastus, who we'll see later on, he also went with Paul to Thessalonica. So if this is the same Jason as the one in Acts 17, then again, he was a Jewish believer. He was from Thessalonica. The fourth man here is Sosipater, and there's a man named Sopater, okay, very similar name in Acts 20, 4 through 6, and he's said to be a Berea. Okay, the believers, you know, that God's, Paul said, were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica because they received the word with great eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So, if this Sosipater is the same one mentioned in Acts 20, then he was with Paul when Paul went to Asia, and he went to a little place called Troas, and it says he only had one night. So he's extending his message, and it says until midnight. And it says there were many lamps in the room, in the upper room where he was teaching, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, and Paul kept talking and talking and talking, like I'm doing now. And the guy sunk into a deep sleep, and he was overcome by sleep, and he fell down from the third floor, and he was picked up dead. So then Paul went down. He demonstrated apostolic authority like Peter had done before and like the Old Testament prophet Elijah. He laid on him. See, there's always signs accompanying, you know, these apostles and prophets. And the guy was resuscitated. So anyway, Sosipater, this man was there on that occasion in that upper room where Paul was teaching late into the night. And he saw the whole thing. He saw the guy fall out and die and all that. He's a Jewish believer from Berea. Okay. At the end of verse 21, Paul says, my kinsman. Okay, so this, see, again, these are all Jews in this verse. And you'll note that when a Jew believes in Jesus, guess what? He doesn't renounce his Jewishness. In fact, he completes his Jewishness. It's a very Jewish thing to believe in Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews. So, but anyway, all these Jews were his kinsmen here at Corinth. And they all worked closely with him in some kind of ministry, although Timothy was the closest. Okay. In verse 22, we've already reviewed this fifth man, Tertius, there, the amanuensis. So we press on to verse 23, the sixth man, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church. That's an interesting expression you want to underline, because earlier in verses 1 to 16, you saw several house churches. This man is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14 as one of the very few people that Paul baptized. According to this verse, he had a large home or facility that could house, you know, the whole church at Corinth. Because I mentioned, you know, in the early church, it was not common for them to meet in a large place as we are gathering, because most people who are Christians didn't have any kind of facility like this, so they just meet in homes and so forth. But in some cities, you had a very wealthy believer, and that's the case here at Corinth. There was this man named Gaius. And he had a location, a large facility, where everybody could gather occasionally. They didn't do this every Sunday. They still had, I think, four, you know, houses that they met in at the time. But on occasion, they would gather together. And we gather that because the problem that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians is that when they did gather together, they gathered and they started shouting this. One group says, I'm of Paul. And another group says, ah, we're of Apollos. And another says, I'm of Cephas. And still others say, I'm of Christ. Okay, so these house churches seem to be divided on their allegiance to certain individuals. And Paul probably, you know, because some of them came to faith through Paul. Apollos, because, you know, Apollos was a very eloquent, I mean, articulate spokesman for the gospel. And then Cephas, that's Peter. He was a Jew, and so you can see a lot of the Jewish believers. Oh, we're Paul or Peter. And then lastly, you know, those who say, well, we're just of Christ. You know, it's probably not in the sense of, hey, let's just solve this all and say we're of Christ. It's probably the sense we're superior to all of you. That kind of spiritual superiority argument. So this kind of problem was going on in Gaius's large facility in Corinth. We have the same problem today. You know, some people, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Calvinist, blah, blah, blah. Whatever denomination or person, you know, people have historically, you know, church history is just littered with groups of people who say, we are of the who's who here in Christianity, in our eyes, okay? And yet, really, this is just a sign of immaturity. I mean, it's okay to talk about these things so we can identify certain beliefs and groups quickly, but, you know, Paul said this, when one says I'm of Paul and another I'm of Apollos, or one says I'm a Baptist and another I'm a Methodist, he says, are you not mere men? I know he didn't say Baptist and Methodist, but I'm saying he'd say the same thing today. Yeah. He says this is a sign of carnality, you know? He says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but guess what? God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth, he's everything. And that's the way it should be, right? I am of Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm of God. I'm a child of God, okay? So our allegiance should be to him, okay? In any case, you have this man Gaius. He had a large facility, and at his facility there were lots of church fights. Lovely. Also in verse 23, the seventh man, Erastus, mentioned by name also in Acts 19:22 and in 2 Timothy 4:20, probably all the same man. He held an important public office. He was the city treasurer. Evidently, he was saved through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and he went on to minister with Paul and Timothy. And I said before, he went with Timothy later to check on how the Thessalonian believers were. And later he's mentioned here as being left at Corinth in 2 Timothy 4:20. So Corinth was this man's hometown. And then the eighth man, Quartus, the brother of Erastus, we know nothing more about him than that, and that he's a believer at Corinth. So all eight of these men were with Paul at Corinth as he was dictating the letter to Tertius, and they wanted to send their greetings to those at Rome. They probably knew some of the believers there. So we come to verse 24, and we're going to pass that right up because you see it's in brackets. Do you see that? That signifies it's not in the earliest and the best manuscripts. And in fact, if you compare this verse with verse 20, you'll see they're almost identical. Okay, so this is for those of you who have some interest in textual criticism, that's studying how the text should be put together and so forth. It's what we call dittography. Have you ever said ditto? Ditto means what? Repeat. You know, I want to repeat what you said. And that's to repeat writing. So probably the scribe's eyes glanced at verse 20 and he repeated it here because it's almost exactly the same thing. In any case, that's how we account for this, but it's probably not really there. All right, we come now. It doesn't change anything, of course. The message is still clear. We come now to 16:25, the closing benediction. You know, and you'll notice Paul often closes letters with similar language. I read something almost similar every benediction that comes from the end of Jude 24 and 25. But he'll slightly nuance it to summarize the content of the specific letter he wrote, as here Romans. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel." Okay, look, my gospel. By my gospel, Paul means the gospel that was revealed to me. Okay, and Paul said in the epistle to the Galatians that the gospel that he preached was not according to man, neither received from a man, nor was taught it by a man, but that he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So when did Paul receive this gospel directly from Jesus Christ? Well, on the Damascus Road. That is where Paul got his gospel. And he says, God is able to establish you according to my gospel. Now the word established can mean like found, like as in a foundation, or it can also mean strengthen. Guess what? The gospel does both. It's both the foundation of our life in Christ when we first believed, and also it strengthens us as we continue to believe the gospel. Okay, so that's why it's important to remain true to Paul's gospel. Okay, the same gospel that Paul said in Galatians 1, he said, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And we've gone to this gospel so many times together here as a body in Acts 13, where he's in Galatia and he preaches this gospel. And we know what the gospel is. And it's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So if anybody distorts that and says, it's the death and resurrection, but you've also got to, you know, obey and do good and promise to live a better life or get baptized or speak in tongues or whatever they want to add to that. Okay, none of that stuff is there. You can read the gospel for yourself that he preached in Galatians in Acts 13. He never said do any of those things, but he did say one thing: believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. So that's the gospel of grace. Okay? And it deals with the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did. And that's who Paul preached, in him only. As he says here, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, okay, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. So we have this concept of a mystery, which is mysterion in the Greek. A mysterion, and of course we get our word mystery from this, but it doesn't have the sense of mysterious. Mysterion. And it has this idea. And Matthew 13 talks about this and gives a definition somewhere around Matthew 13, 34, 35, somewhere in there, as something hidden in God. Okay, something hidden in God, but now revealed. Okay, so something hidden in God, kept secret in God from the foundation of the world, because he never told it to anybody, and now he's making it known. Now he's speaking it. Okay. And what exactly is the mystery that had, you know, as he says here, been kept secret for long ages past? This is a virtual definition of the word mystery. Something's been kept secret for long ages past. Well, what was it? Well, the mystery was that Jews and Gentiles who believe are part of the same body. So Jews and Gentiles in the same body, which is the body of Christ, which is the church. Okay? So this was a mystery. Now, he says now it's being manifested. You know, in other words, now we're seeing the formation of this body, Jew and Gentile together, the body of Christ, the church. And, of course, Paul, he preached primarily to the Gentiles. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. And lots of Gentiles throughout church history have responded to the gospel. The other day I did the math on the number of Jewish believers in the land. I didn't work with those outside the land. There's 8.5 million people that live in the current land of Israel. Okay, 8.5 million. 6.5 million approximately of those are Jews. Okay, about 25,000 of those Jews out of 6.5 million are Messianic Jews. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's 0.3% of the population in the land. 0.3%. Okay, I got into this one, the question about giving to Jews in the land and all that kind of stuff a few weeks ago. Only 0.3%. I would say that the Gentile proportion of believers among nations is higher than that, at least in the West, but I don't know what it is the world over. It may be similar, but I doubt it, because the Bible teaches that there's a veil over the Jews. You know, they can't see that Jesus is the Messiah. There's a judgment that they're under. They're under divine discipline. So I would guess, and it's just a guesstimate, but that there are more proportionally Gentile believers the world over than there are Jewish believers. Okay, but there's coming a time, of course, when that of course will change. Okay, so anyway, in this time there's a mystery of Jews and Gentiles in one body, even though the great minority, of course, is Jews. Okay. And he's saying here that this is a mystery, okay, this body. Now, it wouldn't be a mystery to say that the Old Testament taught that there would be Gentile believers. That wouldn't be a mystery. That was known. Of course, Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament. I mean, Rahab, for crying out loud, she was a Gentile. Ruth, she's a Gentile. There's lots of Gentiles who are saved in the Old Testament as they believe in the Jewish God, right? Yahweh. But it also prophesied a time when Gentiles would be saved in mass. But that, you couldn't know that these were going to be in this thing called the body of Christ. You would just think that there's a period of history probably coming in the kingdom when there's be a lot of Gentiles saved. But what was a mystery is that they would be a period of Jews and Gentiles in one body. That's the mystery Paul's talking about. And so he says, "And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations." That is, the gospel has been made known to all the nations. And what this led to among the nations, he says, was the obedience of faith. Do you see that? The obedience of faith. Now, the word translated obedience is not the typical word for obedience, but it's hupakuo. And this word means, let me write it out here. Hupakuo, it's got a hard breathing, rough breathing mark, so we do a hupa. Okay, it means to akuo from acoustics. You don't have a problem with that, right? Akuo, acoustics, the sound here. Okay, and hupo means under, so to hear under, or under to hear. And what it really means, rather than obedience, which can be confusing, is like, well, that person had faith, so they're obedient to God, and they're being rewarded with salvation because they were obedient. That can be confusing. This word means to hear with the proper response. Okay? To hear with the proper response. Okay? What's the proper response? Of faith. To hear the gospel with the proper response, which is the response of faith. And the exact same word is used in Romans 10:16, earlier on, when he says of the Jews, they did not all heed the good news. That is, they did not hear the good news with the proper response. Okay? So, I would cross out obedience. I just think it's a confusion. And I would put exactly what this word means, to hear with a proper response. Okay? So, when our children, for example, obey our voices, okay, we say they heard with the proper response. So it's in a way it's like obedience, but it's not. It's just to have the right response. And so this captures better the sense than just trying to limit it down to one word like obedience, which can be confusing. And that's just normal. I mean, you have to deal with this in study of the Bible. It's the idea of circumlocution. You have to talk around certain words because you're taking it from another language. And there's not always a one-to-one correspondence in our language. It would be great. It would be so simple, you know. But it's just not that way. So sometimes you have a word and you kind of have to talk around it. That's what we mean, circumlocute. And what this word means is to hear with the proper response. Okay? Being faith. In verse 27, the doxology then, to the only wise God, okay? Because all other gods, see, are deaf and dumb. They're just creations of people's imagination. So to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, who is the only way to the Father. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. This is true. Okay? This is true. That's what amen means. It means truly, truly. Okay? Amen, amen. This is truth. Okay? And that's the or as somebody has said here, really the truth or something like that. True story. That's what I'm looking for. So that's the conclusion of the exposition. Okay? That's the exposition of the whole book of Romans. Now, what we want to do is spend just 10 minutes if you missed the other 99 weeks, right? Okay. So, okay. Now, I'm not going to start with the trick question. I did the trick question earlier. So who wrote Romans? It's okay to say Paul, of course. Paul wrote Romans. It's his longest epistle, by the way, which is why it stands at the head of all 13 of his epistles, which are put in a row in your New Testament right after Acts. Romans, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because they decline in length as you go through. Okay? So the longest one comes first, and that's Romans. Okay? When was it written? About AD 57. Okay, about AD 57. Paul probably became a believer in 34 AD, so he'd been a believer for about 23 years. Where did he write it from? We said this a few times today. We said he wrote it from Corinth. Who did he write it to? He wrote it to Jewish and Gentile believers. Romans 1:7, he refers to them as saints. Okay? There were Jewish and Gentile saints at Rome, and they they had their cultural background differences. Okay, the Jews, they came from a background under the law of Moses. The Gentile, he came from the background of heathenism. Right? So they had their differences, and Paul addressed some of them for the sake of unity, because they're all in the one body of Christ. Okay? Why did he write this epistle? Well, several reasons. One, the church at Rome was not established by an apostle. I mean, as far as we can tell, it was established by Jews who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And they heard Peter's sermon, and that day it says, 3,000 were added. And we're imagining that some of them were from Rome, and that they went back to Rome, and over time, of course, took in Gentiles as well. So since the church at Rome was not established directly by an apostle, Paul wrote to establish an apostolic footing. Okay, to establish an apostolic footing. Two, Paul wrote to prepare them for his soon hoped for arrival, which Paul didn't know, because that's the specific will of God for him, and he wasn't sure how he would get there and so forth. And he did make it there, but not maybe in the exact way he expected. Paul tells us in Romans 1:10, 13, and 15, 23-24, that he had wanted to come to them for years, but he'd not been permitted to come to them. But now that he had exhausted preaching the gospel in the other regions, he wanted to spread the gospel further west into Spain. And so he planned to come to Rome and establish a ministry base there for his missionary expeditions farther west, all the way to Spain. The third reason is to remind them of the gospel. It's not that they didn't know the gospel. They knew the gospel, but Romans 15:15 says he wrote to remind them. And Romans is the purest, it's the most eloquent explanation of the gospel. In it, we learn that the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God, which is accessed by humans by grace through faith alone in Christ. And so let's outline his exposition of the gospel of God's righteousness. In Romans 1:1-17, we see the salutation. Okay, so Paul introduces himself, his gospel, his recipients, the believers at Rome, greeting, his theme, which is the gospel of God's righteousness. So if you're going to study the gospel, there's no other better place to go, really. Here in Galatians is another good one, but this is a great one. In 1:18-3:20, we have Paul writing on condemnation or sin. Okay, I'll sometimes put or another word out here that starts with an S. If you want to go that route to memorize all these S's, if that's help for you, go that route. I'm all for you. All right. Now, in this section, there's not a single word about the gospel or salvation. Not a single word. It's just all bad news. And this is to state our problem, okay, that the whole world is under sin. So in verses 18 to 32, the heathen Gentiles, they're under sin because they knew God through creation, but they suppressed that knowledge. In 2:1-16, moral Gentiles are condemned because they knew God through their conscience, but they still didn't repent. In 2:17-3:8, the Jews are condemned because they knew God very personally through the law, but they didn't keep the law. And so the summary of 1:18-3:20, in that last section there, is that the whole world is under sin. This is our problem. Okay? And that's why we call this section condemnation or sin. And then in 3:21-5:21, Paul writes on justification. Okay? Or salvation from the penalty of sin. Salvation from the penalty of sin. So there's another S word if you like to go that route. Here we find the gospel for the first time. And this is what solves our problem. Romans 3:21-31 says that justification before God is by grace alone, through faith alone, okay, in Christ alone, apart from any works of the law. In Romans 4:1-8, he says, this shouldn't surprise you because this was true in the Old Testament with Abraham, who lived before the law, and it was true this way with David, who lived after the law. Neither was justified on the basis of keeping the law. It was by grace through faith in Christ. Romans 4, 9 through 25 shows that, guess what? It's this way for Gentiles too. Because when Abraham believed, guess what? He wasn't even a Jew. He was uncircumcised. And so the law can't have anything to do with how we're justified before God. The Old Testament Jews then, they must have looked forward and with expectant faith in the one coming. They were justified. And we Gentiles, we look back. And we, looking back at an accomplished cross, are justified by faith. So justification, third section here, or salvation from the penalty of sin, is always by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Then we have Romans 5, and this gives us the results of justification, which is, you know what? We have peace with God. We have peace with God. No matter what happens after you believe in Christ, you have peace with God. That is really good news. That's why we call it the gospel, right? In Romans 6, 1 then to 8, 17, Paul writes on sanctification, okay? Or salvation. I should have put or salvation again. But here, salvation from the power of sin. Not the penalty, but its power. So sanctification is just how we grow spiritually, right? How we grow up in Christ. And Romans 6 explains the believer's relationship to the sin nature. And that relationship is this. The power of the sin nature has been broken. We still have a sin nature, but it's not our master, and we don't have to submit to the sin nature. We can say no, and we can present ourselves to God and be used by Him. This too, this is good news. Romans 7 explains the believer's relationship to the law and says the believer is not under the law of Moses as a rule of life. Paul tried to be sanctified, right, by keeping the law, but it only ended up stimulating his sin nature to rebel against God more. So we can't be sanctified by keeping the law. That's do-goodism, but it's not going to work. So then comes in chapter 8, 1 through 17, and this is the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. Okay? How are we sanctified? We're sanctified as we walk by the Holy Spirit. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit, and Paul says he works out God's righteousness in our lives practically, and we please Him. So Romans 6, the believer's relationship to the sin nature. Romans 7, the believer's relationship to the law. Romans 8, 1 to 17, the believer's relationship to the Spirit of God. And we refer to this whole section as sanctification or salvation from the power of sin. Then we have the next section, Romans 8, glorification or salvation again, but this time from the presence of sin altogether, from the presence of sin. So, glorification then must be talking about us getting a resurrection body and entering into a glorified creation in the kingdom which Christ is returning to rule and reign in. So, this is our destiny, and it is certain, you know, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. 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 That's it. Now, this is why we call it the gospel. If you could lose it, wouldn't it cease to be the gospel? It wouldn't be good news anymore. It'd be, I'm not so sure. Now, then we have Romans 9 through 11. And Romans 9 through 11 is an explanation of Israel or its sovereignty. Okay? God's sovereignty over history. However you want to view this. Okay? Either way is fine with me. Obviously, it's talking about Israel and His covenant purposes for Israel. So why is this, people say, why is this suddenly stuck in there? It seems out of place that this would be in here about the nation Israel suddenly. Well, no, because chapter 8 concluded saying nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and all of God's promises to us are secure. We can trust the promises of God. Well, but wait a minute. It seems like God has forsaken His covenant promises to Israel. And so, Paul wrote Romans 9 to 11 to show that God has indeed not forsaken His covenant promises to Israel. Romans 9 explains that God elected Israel in the past as a nation. Romans 10 explains that they're rejected because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And Romans 11 says that God will accept them in the future because they will accept their Messiah. So, can we, as believers in the body of Christ, can we still trust every promise that God has made to us? Yes, because God will keep His covenant promises to the nation Israel. He has not forsaken them. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. So Romans 9, Israel elect in the past. Romans 10, rejected in the present, and in the future accepted. Okay. And then we come to Romans 12, 15 to 13. I forgot to put it on here, but we'll put application. It should be point 7 here in the Roman numeral. Application or service. Okay, or service. There's another S, if you like to do that. That way. Oop. I don't know how I did that. Service. Okay. 12:1. Look at 12:1. Look at it. 12:1 begins with therefore. And we always want to ask, what's it there for? What's there for the purpose of giving us, what's the outworking of the gospel? What does the gospel look like when it's put to the streets in my life? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Well, what are the mercies of God? It's everything you see here in Romans 1 through 11. These are the mercies of God. Okay? Paul always begins with doctrine in his letters, and then he moves to application. Right? He moves from orthodoxy, this is what you should believe, this is truth, over to this is how you should live. Orthopraxy. So in light of the orthodox gospel that saves us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin, what should we do? 12:1, present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is the practical outworking of the gospel in our lives. Paul says at the end of verse 1, it's a reasonable service that we do this. This makes complete sense to do this. In 12:2, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we're not to follow the ideas of the world. All the churches and believers say, well, we need to invite the world into the church so we can bring more of the world to Jesus Christ. No, you won't. You're just becoming like the world. It's not consistent with the gospel. We don't want to be like the world. That'll put our light out. No testimony. He goes on to explore then how we should use our spiritual gifts, how we should love one another, how we serve one another, live lawful lives in our countries under the governing authorities. In Romans 14, special issues about Jews and Gentiles who differed on things like keeping certain days of the week or foods to eat, and how, you know, we should be considerate of one another on these things. These shouldn't be a point of division. There's cultural differences, but we're all in the body of Christ. Let's be in harmony. Let's not be divisive on these things. In 15:14 then to 16:27, we have point 8, which I don't have on here again. But that is a summary of the letter. Everything from 15:14 to the end is a summary of the letter and an extended greeting. Okay, so one more time. 1:1 to 17, the salutation. 1:18 to 3:20, condemnation or sin. That's our problem. 3:21 to 5:21, justification or our salvation from the penalty of sin. That's a legal answer to our man's basic problem. 6:1 to 8:17, sanctification, or how we are saved from the power of sin in our lives. And then, glorification, or salvation from the presence of sin, Romans 8:18 through 39. And then an explanation of Israel, or God's sovereignty over the nation Israel. Okay, that covers that issue. And then chapters 12 through 15, 13, that's application, or our service. The outworking of the gospel in our lives, and then the summary, 15:1 through 16:27, a summary. All right, what can we take away? One sentence. Okay? The gospel of God's righteousness is always by grace alone, through faith alone, whether it's justification we're talking about, sanctification, and glorification. And God will keep all of His promises to us because He will keep all of His covenant promises to Israel. And so in this book, we have the purest and most eloquent exposition of the gospel. Let's take it to heart, and as many have done through church history, let's put it to memory. Let's close with a word of prayer. Next week, Daniel. Read Daniel. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this pure and clear and amazing exposition of the gospel, of Your righteousness, knowing who You are, as the infinite, holy, personal Creator, and man at antagonism against You in rebellion, at enmity, and how we can attain to and actually end up acquiring a righteousness like unto Yours, so that we are fit to be in Your presence and to rule with Your Son in His kingdom to come and forevermore in the new heavens and new earth. We give You thanks because You have saved us to the utmost. Because there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Because every promise that you've ever made is a trustworthy one that is absolutely 100% certain. Help us to learn now to live in sanctification by grace through faith, so that we can have your righteousness built into our lives through the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us. We have a lot to share with the world. And now we know why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we thank you for that, and we pray our lives might be used to bring others to Christ as we proclaim the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.